I want to begin today by telling you the story of Ignaz Semmelweis. And if you are Hungarian, I apologize for the pronunciation of his name. But he was a Hungarian physician in the mid-1800s and directed the maternity clinic at the Vienna General Hospital in Austria. And Ignaz noticed a disturbing trend. And that was that pregnant moms would come to the hospital, they would give birth to their babies, and then they would catch a fever, and many of them would die. They came in healthy, they left dead. So he began to do some research and observation, and he noticed that many who died had been visited by doctors and medical students who had just been working in the mortuary on corpses. There must be a connection, he thought. So through vigorous statistical analysis, Semmelweis figured out where the problem lay. The doctors and students were transferring disease from the corpses to the new moms. So he introduced rigorous hand-washing rules in the maternity ward. Deaths drastically lessened, and he became known as the savior of mothers. This was a common practice, to not wash your hands, to not use surgical gloves. And today we all know that it is important to wash our hands, but it was not common in those days. And so doctors and medical students would literally be working on corpses, and without washing their hands or any gloves, they would go and work on these mothers with newborns and transfer the disease. That common practice needed correction. Semmelweis helped so many, yet he ended up dying from another common practice that needed correction. He was committed to an insane asylum in his 50s when he began to exhibit symptoms that today would likely be recognized as the onset of Alzheimer's. But of course, they didn't know anything about that in those days. And so when he began to forget or be non-cooperative, the insane asylum workers did what they did with any uncooperative patient in those days. They beat them until they submitted. And Semmelweis died from his wounds. Common practices that needed correction. And Jesus is doing the same thing through the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen that Jesus has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled the law through his extension of the commandments to the fuller meaning of what God was intending. So it was common practice to think that if you kept the commandment, you shall not murder, by not killing anyone, you were good. But Jesus extends that command, that common practice, to mean it's not okay if you don't kill someone but still have hate for them in your heart. Or we saw last week that it was common practice to believe that you fulfilled the command, you shall not commit adultery, if you didn't actually commit adultery. But we saw last week Jesus say, no, not only must you not commit adultery, but if you have lusted after someone with your heart, you've committed adultery with them in your heart. And so the common practice of that being acceptable is rejected by Jesus. And we also saw last week that it was common practice for husbands to give their wives a certificate of divorce when they were displeased with them, for any and every reason. But Jesus refuted that practice with his strong condemnation of easy and convenient divorce. And today we're going to look at two more common practices that Jesus reinterprets or fleshes out to show us God's deeper intent for each law. And they concern the way that we speak and the way that we respond when someone has wronged us or offended us. And our text today is Matthew 5, 33 to 42. You might want to find it now in your Bibles or on your devices. So if you obeyed Alan earlier, you turned your phones off. But if you need your phone for your Bibles, then you can turn them back on, find your Bible app, and get ready with Matthew 5, 33 to 42 when we get to it in a moment. So Jesus' first area of address is, how do you reinforce someone's word? If you wanted to reinforce or strengthen your word, how would you do it? And some people reinforce or strengthen their words by yelling. And when you yell, people realize, oh, okay, they're really serious about this. Or other people reinforce their words by talking in a different tone or scrunching up their face to show they are really serious about this. But if we yell all the time, people begin to tune us out. So one way people reinforce their words is to use an oath. An oath or swearing by someone who is greater than us is a way to reinforce or give greater strength to our words. And that's what Jesus is talking about in his first section in Matthew 5:33. The common practice was you would use an oath or swear by something greater than yourself to give force to your words. And some of you may have used an oath when you were a kid that went something like this. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Anyone ever use that one when they were kids? And I remember using that in my group of friends when we were kids, and we would use that oath when someone had a shiny new toy or they had something forbidden that they wanted to show us. And they would say, you know, you have to promise that you're not going to tell anyone about this. And so we would say the oath, right? Oh, yes, of course, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. And then they would show us that forbidden item, or they might let us play with their shiny toy. And I am certain that we broke those oaths at some later point. In fact, probably in the next 5 minutes, do you see what Johnny has in his pocket? And I don't once remember one of my friends saying, oh, I broke the oath, man, I hope I die. Or I don't remember one of my friends sticking a needle physically in their eye. We use those oaths simply to get what we wanted. But we do use more formal oaths in our society. People swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in court. And they used to swear on the Bible and say, so help me God. And if you're an atheist and you go to court, I don't know what you swear on, but probably something else. And people in ancient Israel and in ancient times took oaths, but they would swear by the gods. And the idea was, well, to back up my words, I swear by the God that I will follow through. And if you didn't follow through with your word, then the gods would curse you. And in Jewish culture, they did the same thing. They swore to Yahweh, to the Lord. In fact, in the third commandment of the Ten Commandments talks about not taking the Lord's name in vain, directing us to not swearing by God's name and not intending to follow through with it. But what people began to do is to get around the fearful curse of God, they began to swear by other things. I swear by heaven that I'll keep my word. I swear by earth that I'll keep my word. I swear by Jerusalem I'll keep my word. I swear by my hair or my head that I'll keep my word. They were beginning to use these oaths as a means to get around the fearful wrath of God. And when it comes to oaths, they serve a purpose. If you look at this little diagram I've attempted to draw here, is you and I say we're going to do something, and another person doesn't know us, doesn't believe us, or doesn't trust us. And so we use the oath to try to bridge the gap between us and them. And sometimes oaths are valuable. In fact, God himself takes oaths in Scripture. Jesus testified under oath at his trial. Paul uses oaths in some of his letters to reinforce his words with people who don't know him. But when it comes to interpersonal relationships, if we have to use an oath all the time to back up our words, that's the problem. And so let's hear what Jesus has to say about this in Matthew 5, verses 33-37. Jesus is talking and he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no, anything more than this comes from evil. Or some of your versions say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So Jesus addresses this popular abuse of oaths in this day, and he reminds the listeners, everything that they were swearing by was ultimately under God's control anyway. Heaven was his footstool, or his throne room. Earth was his footstool. And it's not like God only listens to what we say when we swear by his name. God is aware of what we're saying all the time. And so Jesus calls his listeners and us today to move away from using the practice of oaths in our everyday language to back up our words. After all, if someone needs an oath to back up what they're saying in everyday relationships, it calls into question their behavior, doesn't it? Their reliability. And Jesus' alternative is simply this: live a life of integrity so that you don't have to take oaths. Kingdom disciples who depend on the Holy Spirit live lives of integrity. And look at what happens when we live a life of integrity and have a telling the truth reputation. We are already moved closer to the people that we're going to be in relationship with. They know that we have a life of integrity, that we are truth tellers, that we have a good reputation. So then when we say we're going to do something, they may trust us or believe us or have knowledge that say, I can rely on that person's word. So Jesus calls us to be people that don't have to depend on oaths to reinforce our word, but instead live lives of integrity that will automatically reinforce our word. And so we need to ask ourselves questions like, do I give people reason to doubt my word? Do I live in such a way that I break promises? I say I will be there and I don't show up. Or I say I'll be on time and I'm always late. And one or two broken trusts require a long time to repair. We can say, you know, I promise to change. But if we don't take significant, intentional, serious, deliberate steps to bring change, why should anyone believe that we will? And when we break our word and we don't keep a trust, it does lots of damage. Remember a time when I was in university when I talked with someone who shared a lot of personal information with me, and they did not say to me, now, would you please keep this confidential? Make sure you don't tell anyone. They didn't say that to me. So I could technically argue, well, you didn't say that to me. But by the very nature of the things that they were sharing, they were confidential. They are very personal items. And yet, when I saw one of our mutual friends a few minutes later, I shared this information. And by the time we got to lunch, everyone in our group, everyone that hung out together, knew this personal information about this other person. And this other person was there. And I could see the pain on their face, that what I had shared had become public. And God just struck me at that moment with this lightning bolt of conviction. And I began to pray, Lord, will you change my heart? Will you begin to build in me a heart that protects words that I have been entrusted with to not share with others? And that prayer happened 30 years ago. And I still need to pray it. Yet today, when people come to me with confidences, I try to share it with only one person, God, unless I have permission to share it with anyone else. And yet I am not perfect. And I remember a few years ago in this church, someone shared something with me. And then I went and saw one of their friends and I simply said, oh, I was just talking to so-and-so, would you please pray for them? And immediately I was struck. The intention was good. And yet that person had not given me permission to share the fact that they were struggling with anyone. And I immediately called this person and I apologized for what they had done, but it did great damage. Such a thing can happen when we are not careful with our words, with the information that we receive. And so we need to continually pray for this life of integrity, which is possible only by the Holy Spirit's power and strength. And some of you have built lives of integrity by the Holy Spirit's power and strength. And you know how difficult it is to live a life of integrity. And how you continually need to call out to the Holy Spirit to give you that strength to keep on keeping on. So that you don't have secrets. So you don't have stuff in your closet that could one day be pulled out against you. And others of us might need to confess the fact that we have not lived a life of integrity. That we have not kept our word. And we need to confess that and begin the journey of rebuilding or building up a life that is known to be a truth-telling and a truth-living life. So Jesus talks to us about our words. And that we don't need to use oaths to back up our words. And if we do, we need to look at our lives. The second area that Jesus discusses in the text we're looking at today contains one of his most famous yet controversial sayings. How do we respond when someone has wronged or offended us? And the common practice is take appropriate damages. If someone has wronged you, if someone's offended you, take appropriate damages. And Jesus refers to this in Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus is quoting Exodus 21, which states, when men fight and hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This was the law of retribution or payback. And to us, it looks barbaric, but was actually put in place to limit retaliation. And so the way the law worked was if someone harmed a person's eye, the authorities could take the other person's eye. If someone knocked out a person's tooth, the authorities could knock out the person who did the offense's tooth, and on it goes down the chart. So it was designed to lay out a very clear standard of payback or punishment. Why was this put in place? Because as human beings, when we get offended, and when we get wronged, and when we get emotional, what happens? We want more when it comes to payback. And so, if someone took our eye, we'd want to take both eyes. If someone knocked out our tooth, we'd want to knock out everyone's, all their teeth. If they took our hand, we'd want their arm. If they took our foot, we'd want their leg. If they gave us one burn, we'd want to burn them all over. One wound, a mortal wound, one lash, multiple lashes in retaliation. And so the law of retribution was designed to limit this kind of thing. And you'd think that when Jesus goes back to this law, he would simply remind them, this is the way that you need to do it. Stop overdoing it when it comes to retaliation. But listen to Jesus' words from Matthew 5:39-42. So you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So Jesus' solution to being offended or being wronged is to say, don't take personal vengeance. Leave that to God. Instead, serve your offender. Instead of paying back your offender, pay back. Entrust the payback to God. And then Jesus calls for these responses. If your cheek is slapped, turn the other cheek. If you're sued and they take your tunic, give them your cloak. Go beyond what the offender has asked for or has done. And I don't know about you, but there are initially a lot of problems with what Jesus says here. Do not resist an evil person. Well, aren't we supposed to resist the devil? And does this mean that we should just, you know, sit there as ISIS marches across the Middle East and just lay down and take that and let evil advance. And if someone slaps you on the right cheek, oh yeah. If I get punched in the on the right cheek, I'm going to turn my other cheek to get punched again. And if someone sues me and wins, I'm supposed to give them more than the settlement. And if they force you to go 1 mile, go an extra mile. What are you doing here, Jesus? Well, first of all, we have to remember he's talking about interpersonal relationships here. It's all about kingdom, disciples, living a daily life. So this does not prevent the state or the government from addressing evil and crime. Nor does it forbid a nation from defending itself against an oppressor or stopping evil acts. Nor does this section call us to be doormats that readily accept and embrace the abuse of others. And it's not calling for kids to give in to bullies on the playground, or for us to give in to bullies at our workplaces or on our teams. But we're not to take revenge into our own hands. And Romans 12, 17 to 19 is a key passage on this, where Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Behold, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So we entrust payback to God, and he will do it perfectly without sin. And Jesus did stand up to evil, and he did resist when things were done, especially against others, as did the apostles. But with the knowledge that God will look after vengeance, and with the knowledge that we have our dignity in Christ, and with the knowledge that God will provide for us, and that we are ultimately free from our sins, and that we will be provided for eternity, there are times when not resisting an evil person can serve a greater purpose. And that purpose is to show them Christ. To think about how a response that is totally unexpected might open their eyes to Christ. So let's look at these examples. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Slaps you on the right cheek. Not a punch. Not a vicious assault. More a shaming. And it was common in that culture for people to take their right hand and slap the right cheek of another person, especially in the master-slave relationship. So if the slave or the servant did something wrong, the master would go up and say, "You put the wrong dishes out for dinner," and they would slap the person across the cheek. And the physical damage was not the primary intent. It was the shame, the humiliation in a culture of honor of being slapped by your master. And I don't know if you've ever been slapped, but it's pretty offensive when it happens still. I remember one time someone from another culture wanted to communicate to me that they were unhappy or didn't agree with something that I did. And so they came up to me and said, "You know, Tom, how dare you do that?" They went like that right in my face. They didn't slap me, but they took their hands and right in my face. And I'm like, "What are you doing? Is that ever offensive?" And yet it was common in Jesus' time. Now, in that time, it was still an offensive act. The person giving the slap would expect the one receiving it to be shamed and just walk away, shamed and maybe angry. But what if the person being slapped just stood there with love in their eyes? And the person who does the slapping steps back and says, "What is wrong with this person? I don't see hate in their eyes. I don't see shame. Was I right to slap them? Why would they do something like this?" Turning the other cheek symbolizes a non-retaliatory, humble, gentle response to a wrong committed by an evil person. And such a response has the potential to greatly impact that evil person. But it does not mean an abused spouse should just sit there and take repeated abuse. That, we talked about last week, is wrong. It is a fundamental violation of the marriage covenant. And nor does it mean we should just lie down in the face of evil. But when our dignity is wrongly slandered, maybe there's times instead of righteously rising up to strike back, we respond with something gentler. What about if someone would sue you and take your tunic and give him your cloak? Well, to understand this, we have to look at what was the common dress in that day. Usually you had two pieces of clothing. The outer clothing was called the tunic. The inner clothing that was against your skin was the cloak. And so if a person sued you and took your tunic, that was a huge loss for poor people, because most poor people depended on their tunic for warmth at night. In fact, the law said that if someone has given their tunic, their outer garment, in pledge to pay later in the day, you weren't allowed to keep their tunic overnight, even if they didn't pay, because they depended on it for warmth. So to lose your tunic is a huge deal. So imagine this person who is evil sues and wins the tunic, and they are celebrating this win of the tunic, even though it's illegal, and you were to walk up and give them your cloak as well and say, well, you obviously need the tunic, and here's the cloak too. What kind of impact might that have on the offender? Maybe that act of generosity and kindness will strike them to the core about the wrong way they've been living. Or if someone forces you to go to 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Well, who had the authority and the power to actually force you to go the extra mile? The only people that had that authority, that had that power, were the Romans, the occupying army. And they built these mile markers all across the empire. And by law, the empire dictated that if the soldier needed some sort of help, he could commandeer, he could call a civilian from doing what he was doing and make him labor, make him carry the Roman soldier's stuff for a mile. And so you would see the mile marker that was coming up, and you knew you had to carry that Roman soldier's stuff for a mile. And the Jews fiercely resented this, because you could be doing your daily work, and all of a sudden the Roman soldier comes up and says, stop what you're doing, come with me, carry my stuff. And Jesus says, don't only resist, don't only not resist, but don't resent. And you take whatever they ask you to carry, and you carry it that mile, and when you get to the mile marker, then you say to them, can I go and carry this an extra mile for you? And what kind of impact might that have had on a Roman soldier? Maybe some would have mocked and said, oh, look at this conquered people and how they so easily submit to me. But some might say, what kind of a person does that? And the last example exhorts us to give to the one who begs from us, to help those who are truly needy, to not be resentful and hoarding of our possessions to the point that we are unwilling to help those in need. And we might summarize Jesus' teaching like this today. Kingdom disciples who depend on the Holy Spirit live lives of integrity and serve their offenders. And some of you may have done this in your lives, where you turned the other cheek, where you went the extra mile, and other people mocked you for it, but you'll never know what the impact of that was on the life of the person who did you wrong. And I couldn't help but notice that through verses 39 to 42, everything Jesus talks about here, he experienced in going to the cross. He was stripped of his dignity, slapped in the face multiple times. He was marched through Jerusalem, forced to carry his cross, to go the extra mile, and when he couldn't carry it anymore, they forced him to continue to walk up the hill. And there his dignity was again stripped from him, as his perhaps only possession, his cloak, the inner garment, or maybe there was an inner and an outer garment, were taken from him. And he had hardly anything on, if anything at all. And the Romans often stripped crucifixion criminals naked to humiliate them further. And he was raised up for everyone to see on that cross, on that hill of shame, so that the people walk by would think, whoa, there's one of the most horrific criminals, and look at their suffering for that. Did all of that for us. Was willing to give up his rights to his dignity, rights to his freedom, rights to his possessions, so that we might have life. And even on that hill, the Roman centurion at the end of the crucifixion declares, surely this man was a son of the gods or the son of God. Struck by how different Jesus died compared to all the other criminals. And maybe today, God has been speaking to you about some of these areas, about having to back up your word with oaths, or always having to get revenge, or always having to stand up when your dignity maybe has been wounded a little. And maybe what Jesus is saying to you today is simply, entrust some of that stuff to me. Begin to live that life of dignity, of integrity, so that your words don't have to be backed up by all these endless promises that you don't keep. And maybe there's some here today that think that, you know, lying and deception or retaliation and revenge are just normal facts of life. That's the way the world works. And if that's what you think, you need a great work of God in your heart. Because that's not how kingdom disciples live or think. And so as we prepare to come to the Lord's table today, I want to invite you to respond to what God has been saying to you today. To maybe confess to him that my speech is so unreliable. And I need to confess that and stop that and start telling the truth. To confess that I always want to retaliate. I always want to get ahead. I always want to compete with that other person and win. And instead say, no, I'm willing to lose in this state so that maybe they might find Christ. Whatever it is that God has been speaking to you about, I want to invite you to come before him and prepare your heart as we prepare to meet Jesus at his table. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, when we look at these words, they seem like unrealistic ideals. And yet you yourself lived them. You didn't have to back up your words with oaths. You were willing to be slapped on the cheek, to have your possessions taken, and your dignity, and your security, and your freedom, so that we might have life. And so show us what that looks like in our lives, Lord. Maybe in our marriages. We need to stop with the double talk. We need to stop with the disrespect. We need to stop some of what we've been doing and embrace what you call us to. And some here have been on the receiving end of great wounds and great wrongs, Lord, and help them as they wade their way through this to protect them from the devil using this passage or other people using this passage to say, well, you've just got to, you know, take it and just be abused more. That's right for you. Protect us from those kind of lies too, Lord. And help us to be a people that humbly, faithfully, intentionally looks to you to live out these challenging words. And Holy Spirit, we depend on you and call upon you to do this work in our hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen.